So we're in a series talking about It Was Not a Silent Night. This morning we're in Luke chapter 2 once again, picking it up at verse 41, reading through verse 51. And this is what Luke writes. Every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. The cadets of a church I served in Washington went hiking in the Cascades. They drove together up to White Pass, took a ski lift to the top, and walked a few miles back along the Cascade Trail and set up camp. In the mid-afternoon, the counselors, the leaders, called all the cadets together and invited as many as would like to go on a hike down the Cascade Trail. And most cadets accepted the invitation. Just a few cadets decided to stay back. The counselor stayed back with them. About 20 minutes after the group left, one cadet, John, changed his mind and without telling the counselor, set off in the direction the others had left, down the trail. But he thought, in order to catch up with them, he should take a shortcut. Well, it wasn't too long before the counselor realized that John was now missing. So he gathered up the other cadets that had decided to stay back, forced them onto a hike, and they went down the trail to join up with the group that had left before them. The two groups connected, but John was nowhere in sight. The search was on. There was not much daylight left. Temperatures dropped down at that altitude into the teens almost every night, and rain was in the forecast. He had to be found. So the call went out, and search and rescue volunteers started arriving from Washington, from Oregon, and even as far away as Idaho. They commandeered a large table in the lodge and laid out their topographical maps and started to discuss strategy before they disbanded and went out into the field. John's parents were notified. They were in the Netherlands. John had been staying by one of the counselors. The search continued throughout the night and into the rain. In the morning, the remaining hope began to turn to deep concern. Shortly after lunch, he was spotted along a logging trail, walking, cold, wet, and tired, but alive and found. The shortcut he had decided to take off the trail nearly cost him his life. We all have stories of lost children. Roberta Hestenis a professor of mine, told of her daughter who on one occasion went babysitting and didn't return home. They searched for hours. They called in the police. 5 hours later, she walked into the house. Apparently, while she was babysitting for one couple, another couple called her and invited her to babysit for them afterwards. She never informed her parents. Adam Hamilton tells of leaving his daughter Rebecca behind when the tram came to pick them up at Disney. No one noticed until the tram was well on its way. And we're all familiar with the Home Alone movie series. They are comedies for everyone except for Kevin McAllister's parents. My dad told a story of a couple who stopped on one occasion to get gas while their young daughter was sleeping in the back seat. Neither noticed while they were out of the car for a few minutes that she too slipped out of the car until they were at least a half hour down the road. And on one occasion, Marilyn and I lost our son Joel in a department store one afternoon for what seemed like an eternity, but was probably closer to 15 or 20 minutes. All of a sudden, he was gone. We searched frantically everywhere. They locked the store down. Apparently, he decided he was sick of shopping and decided to hide out in one of those circular clothing displays. And while we feared the worst, at what was the appropriate time for him, he jumped out and said, "Ta-da!" To lose a child, even temporarily, is every parent's worst nightmare. So we've been talking about Mother Mary. We've been moving back from Jesus' ascension and Pentecost back in time. And this morning we're encountering Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 41. It is a fascinating passage. It is the only story of Jesus' childhood that is recorded for us in the Gospels. There is no word for us about Little League or piano lessons or spelling bees or any school activities. I wondered if Jesus had perfect attendance, if he ever disagreed with what the teacher said, or if he ever prayed for a snow day. It was the last time in this text that Joseph is mentioned as alive. Tradition suggests that Joseph was quite some years older than Mary and may have died soon after this particular account. And it is the earliest recorded words of Jesus in the Bible. Luke 2, 41 to 51 is a significant passage. Mary obviously told and retold this story so many times that Luke caught wind of it. It was one of those traumatic moments, one of those soul-piercing events in Mary's life. Have you ever misplaced or had a child go missing? It is panic to the nth degree. It's also a defining moment in Mary and Jesus' relationship. Mary says, "Your father and I have been searching for you." And Jesus said, "Why? Did you forget that I came to do my father's business?" Ouch. It is a testimonial moment in Jesus' growth. Jesus tells us he understands his life, his coming is all about his father, his heavenly father. In this text, Jesus testifies to his identity. For the first time, he claims that he is the Son of God. Jesus acknowledges for us, if you will, his incarnation, his calling, and his mission. This is important stuff. Luke, in this second chapter in verses 41 to 51, is often a misappropriated and moralized passage. Since I first got into the seminary, I have collected sermons. I checked the ones that I have on this particular passage. They are few. And the ones I have or had, I tossed because nobody seems to know what to do with this particular passage. So they moralize instead of Christologize. Some of the titles that I tossed include, "How Could Good Parents Lose Jesus?" Even Jesus perplexed his parents. "Good Family Life Prepares Children for God's Purposes." "Parents, where are your children?" ! But let's look at the text. Luke writes, "Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. All Jewish males were expected to be in Jerusalem for every single Passover. But because of the dispersion throughout the empire, it was increasingly difficult for even a majority of them to do so." But Luke notes for us here in the text that Mary and Joseph came every year. Joseph was a righteous man. In verse 42, Luke says, "When Jesus was 12 years old," now that's important, 12 years old, "they went up to the feast according to the custom." At 12 years of age, a child in Hebrew tradition is still considered a child. At 13, they become an adult. Literally, he was the son of the commandment. He was his bar mitzvah. Unlike today, when adolescence starts about age 11 and extends, at least for men, to about 35. Note in this story, Jesus is still a child. The custom was to bring a male child to a Passover celebration in Jerusalem before he turned 13, before his bar mitzvah, so that he would be familiar with what is about to take place and be prepared for his coming of age. It's possible this might have been Jesus' very first showing in Jerusalem. It's also possible that he came every single year with his parents. Scripture doesn't tell us. But it should not escape the reader's attention that this one story of Jesus' youth revolves around Passover. And so we have Passover at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And we have Passover at the very end of Jesus' ministry. It is not a coincidence. Jesus is intimately tied to the salvation event in Israel's history. He is the Lamb. Luke picks it up and keeps us reading, "Thinking Jesus was in their company, they," that is, Mary and Joseph, "traveled for a day. But when the day came to an end, they did not find him. After 3 days, they found him." What sounds on the surface to be neglect in that day was fairly easy to do. You see, the women often started out earlier in the day. They, if you will, walked a little bit slower than the men. And the men would come a little bit later, arriving about the same time at the end of the day. And in this case, Mary thought Jesus was with Joseph, and Joseph thought Jesus was with Mary. Since travel to and from the Passover was always done in groups, or if you will, by caravan, Mary and Joseph may simply have assumed that he was with extended family or with friends. And then it happened. Every parent's worst nightmare. Mary's piercing. Jesus was missing. The realization brought 3 days of consuming agony. The day they realized he was gone, the day they traveled back to Jerusalem, and the day they searched for and finally found him. Don't miss the symbolism. 3 days of not knowing, 3 days of panic, 3 days of being alone, 3 days of intense grieving after having been so close for so long. 3 days and a new beginning. 3 days and an ensuing celebration. 3 days, Good Friday, Black Saturday, and Resurrection Sunday. Luke writes, they found him in the temple courts sitting among the teachers. Everyone who heard him was amazed. These teaching sessions are a fairly common occurrence in Jewish tradition. If you walk even close to the temple nowadays, you see them formed in various locations. Jesus would not have been the only person listening to the teachers discuss the Torah in the court of the Gentiles. These sessions always drew a crowd. But Jesus would immediately have caught everybody's attention because he was just a child. What child has the audacity to converse with adults, let alone religious leaders? Jesus is holding his own. He is not only participating in the conversation, he is listening, he is asking questions, he is challenging the top scholars of his day. Jesus knew at 12 what he was talking about. His theological truths are deep and insightful, his application of the text meaningful, and people were amazed. Ex estemi, the Greek says, ex estemi, not he's a pretty smart kid for his age. No, literally, they were blown away. They were astonished. They were breathless. They were in awe. Or literally, they were unnerved. The gospel writers would use that word over and over and over again. In Mark 6, for example, verse 51, when Jesus calmed the storm, the disciples were ex estemi. In Mark 7, when Jesus was performing miracles, the crowd was ex estemi. They were blown away. When Matthew tells us that Jesus taught in the 9th chapter, his listeners were ex estemi. They were in awe. Everywhere Jesus went, the response was amazement. They were unnerved by his knowledge and grasp. Except Mary. When his parents saw him, verse 48, they were astonished. Child, why? Now, astonished in this context doesn't mean excited. It doesn't mean happy. It doesn't mean pleased. It means they are dumbfounded. You've got to be kidding me, Jesus. What were you thinking? The Greek word odinao means with great anxiety. And Jesus uses that word later in the parable of the rich man in Lazarus to describe for us the torments of hell. So what Mary is literally saying, pardon, if you will, the words, you put us through hell. No, Mary, he actually saved you from it. The moral of this story would be, kids, use your head, use your brains, or maybe parents, watch your kids. We'd say, amen. Except that's not what this story is about. Child, Mary may have been rubbing it in just a little bit here, because he'll very soon be an adult. Why have you treated us like this? She asks. Why did you do this to us? Her question implies that she assumes or she's thinking that Jesus' actions were deliberately designed to cause her hurt or embarrassment or to make them anxious. And Jesus says, why were you searching for me? Do you not know that I have to be in my Father's house? Mom, why would you take this so personally? This isn't about you, you see. This is about me and about my Father who is in heaven. This is about why he sent me. This is about why I came. My Father's house is the natural place for me to be. This is home. Jesus' first words underscore his relationship with his Father and his sense of calling. I must. I have to be in my Father's house. Jesus is nourishing and growing his relationship with his Father. Jesus is increasingly becoming aware of his very special mission, and he's already at the age of 12, as a child, beginning to prepare for it. Verse 51, Luke writes, and then he went with them and was obedient to them. He's still a child. Jesus voluntarily submits to his earthly parents. And please note, it was not his last voluntary walk. But his mother treasured. She treasured all these things in her heart. That's what mothers do. They never forget. We have an image of Christmas, of that first Christmas, silent night, holy night, all is calm. We have this wonderful picture of Jesus' early life, idyllic, perfect, holy, peaceful. I mean, raising a perfect child must be a piece of cake, right? Should be easy if the child's perfect. But at some point, we have to deal with, if you will, that halo effect. We have seen it in just about every picture ever painted of the Holy Family. They always appear in this luminous light. We love to be reminded that Jesus was unique, that he was special, that he was anointed, that he was the perfect Son of God. And overlook the fact that he was also completely like you and I, human, sin accepted, born like us, raised like us, one day, one minute at a time. God became man. God, imagine, as a fetus. Holiness in a womb. The Creator created. The one the universe could not contain in an embryo. God with eyebrows and elbows and kidneys and a spleen. The omnipotent making himself breakable. The one who sustains the world now dependent on a young girl for all his nourishment. The one who had been spirit, now pierceable. God came into the arms of a peasant girl and her carpenter friend. Without the shepherds, you see, there would have been no reception. And without the stargazers, there would have been no baby shower. Angels watched Mary as she changed his diaper. The universe watched as the Almighty learned how to walk. And yet children played with him in the streets unaware. He felt weak, his feet got tired, his head ached. He was susceptible to the common cold. Some people are appalled about thinking about Jesus in such a human light. It is, they would say, unseemly. It is at least uncomfortable. It is easier simply to keep his humanity out of his incarnation. It is easy to pretend he never blew his nose, never pulled a muscle, never hit his thumb with a hammer. It is easier to keep him divine and distant, packaged and predictable. But don't do it. Keep his humanity in his incarnation. Keep it at the center as God intended it to be. Let him into the mire and into the muck and into the mess of your world. Because you see, only if you let him in can he help pull you out. Only if he is fully human can he save us from our sins. Remember, a man did not become God. I mean, that's what a lot of human beings want. No, our God became a man, because without his humanity, you and I have no hope, and there is no life that is available. The Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 35, says, we believe that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a truly human nature, so that he might become David's true descendant in all things like us, his brothers, except for sin. Or in answer 16, he must be fully human because God's justice demands it. Man has sinned and a man must pay for his sin. Verse 17, he must be fully God because only by the power of his divinity can he bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. So Luke 2, verses 41 to 51, give to you and I a reality check. We know Jesus as the Son of God. He even says so when he claims to be the Son of the Father in whose house he was then standing. Jesus is the Son of God. He has the power to change and transform history, the power to change lives, the power to bear the weight of all of our sins. Isn't that what we really celebrate at this Christmas? The gift of salvation, the promise of hope, the joy of knowing that you and I can live forever because of the love of our Father in his Son. And Jesus, who would one day voluntarily submit to his Father's will and be nailed to a cross for our sins, here voluntarily submits to his earthly parents and becomes obedient to them. The incarnation, the word in the flesh, God, a human being, Emmanuel, God with us. The message became the messenger. The lost child becomes the savior of lost children. His words should still amaze us today, should still leave us breathless. In Luke 2, verse 51, Luke mentions that Mary and Joseph didn't understand. And I'll confess, I don't always understand either. I don't understand how God feels when one of his children goes missing, let alone all of them. I don't understand the kind of love where one sacrifices one's own and only son for people who have already turned their back and walked away. Job said it. How great is our God? He does things beyond our understanding. So Luke, at the end of this pericope, brings this gospel account of the Christmas story to an end. He concludes it. He confirms from the very beginning that Jesus is fully divine and fully human. Don't wander off. Don't look for a shortcut, because there are no shortcuts. God only has one marvelous plan for saving his lost children, and his name is Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Father, it is beyond our understanding how to give thanks for such a glorious wonder and miracle. What a great gift. And so, Father, this morning we just ask that you will help us receive it. Christ in the flesh, incarnation, God with us, human as well as divine, our Savior. Thank you. And all God's people said,